Everybody keep your coats on tonight. The furnace was out. It's on now, but it's still chilly in here. Good evening, everybody. Ready? Here we go. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for those who came out this evening to receive your precious word. Father, may it be very encouraging as we learn what the gospel is and is not, what it says and what it doesn't say, its fundamental tenets, and its simplicity and singularity in the person of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence here in the congregation of those who love your word as you walk the aisles and gaze into our hearts. And by your Spirit, teach us beyond what any human can impart, that which you impart by the Spirit from your word, the detailed profile of your thinking, the thinking of the Father, through the communication of the Holy Spirit. We're just so grateful to be those who know these things and understand them and have devoted our lives to your word, who know in part and who testify in part, but will know fully and have that full testimony manifest in us for all eternity as we remain or abide in your presence forever in the eternal state. Thank you that all things have been determined in advance through the divine decrees simultaneously, and that the beginning is as sure, the end is as sure as the beginning. More sure. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We do well to take heed to it as though it was the only light shining in an otherwise pitch black place till the day dawns and the day star, Jesus Christ, arises in our hearts. We just thank you for this marvelous adventure of the Christian spiritual life that you've given us, bequeathed to us, that we might live it out for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. For it's in his precious name that we pray, amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Universalism. The gospel is universal, and salvation is universal. It's offered and extended to all. It's like a ladder on a fire truck extended to a burning building. Those on the top floor that have no alternative must either step on the ladder or burn up. And it's not meritorious to get out on the ladder. It's just wise to do so. And that's what God has done for us, for all of us. Rescued us at the last moment, perhaps, like the thief on the cross, or some early on in life, whenever it was God's timing. And he does everything well, perfectly. So Isaiah 52 is our passage tonight, Tuesday, April 17th. Yes, it is Tuesday, and it's April 17th, 2018. Isaiah 52. 15 verses in Isaiah 52, and we should make it through very easily. Might even get done a little early tonight. Who knows? We can always hope and pray. He starts out by saying, awake, 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 sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul says the same thing. That's where he got it. More than likely, Ephesians 5:14, clothe yourself in your strength. O Zion. Zion is the city of God, the city of the great King, Jesus Christ. Of course, all these things refer to him. ultimately. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, the garments of salvation, and the beautiful white robe of righteousness. O Jerusalem, the city of God's choosing. God chose Jerusalem over all the cities of the earth, that his presence might reside there and abide there forever. The holy city, holy because of the Holy One of Israel and his presence there. In the Holy of Holies, the holy God. Holy, holy, holy. God in three persons. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The seraphim flew about crying, holy, holy, holy. And holy he is in his triunity. As God, as Savior, as communicator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Next he says, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. That is, in the final period of human history in the millennial kingdom and into and throughout the eternal state. Nothing unholy will enter the Zion, the New Jerusalem. Here the Lord declares the release of his people long before they're ever taken captive. That is Judah, the southern kingdom, still 100 years away, giving them fair warning, grace space, to repent and return to the Lord. And some would, but most would not. Even as when Jesus Christ came, some believed, but nationally they did not. And therefore, as a national entity, they were judged and disciplined, destroyed, and ceased to be a nation for 1,878 years. Everybody thought, many thought, many taught, God was done with Israel. And that's a terrifying prospect. That means that he might do the same with us. And he won't, and he can't, and he never would with Israel either. Why? Because he hears the shout of a king in Israel, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he beholds no iniquity in Jacob and sees no perverseness in Israel. He gives his people the benefit of the doubt and expects that in the end that they will conform, or that he will conform them into the image of Christ. And it takes all these things to do so. All these difficulties, all this suffering, discipline, pruning, all of which is painful. But pain is good. Difficulty is necessary to conform us to the image of Christ, because he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And if that was necessary for him, how much more so for us to just make a little bit of progress in life and be conformed in some small way to the likeness of him on the inside, and perhaps even on the outside a little bit, as what's on the inside comes through. So the Lord declares the release of his people. He says in verse 2, shake yourself from the dust. Shake off the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Here he's saying, shake off the dust, loose the chains. That is, before the dust settles. Even before the dust settles, shake it off now. Before the chains are even loose, before the chains are even applied. Not to mention being loosed in the end. Again, it's 100 years before their captivity would come. And they have every opportunity. God has extended to them the time necessary and the information necessary that they should turn from their evil ways, and then he could relent. He doesn't repent, but he relents in sending judgment. But that wasn't going to happen. He knew it all along, and they had to go through some things, and so do we. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money, What he's saying is those who have taken you or taken you captive didn't pay for you. Therefore, I'm repossessing you. He's going to repossess them. You know, like if somebody buys something on terms and they don't make their payments, you go and repossess the item, repossess the car, for example, or the television, or the washer and dryer that you only pay $17 a week for. Of course, it's for 10 years through one of those rental places, you know. Some of you have used those places, haven't you? They'll come and get it as soon as you miss a payment, that's for sure. If they can find you, they got a lot of stuff that's laying out there somewhere. People moved it, left the place, and gone. They have insurance to cover that. And you pay for that, too. So that's the way that works. Shake off the dust, loose the chains before the dust is settled and before the chains are even applied. He says, they're going to be loosed. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. What he's saying is the enslavement in Egypt was undue. So too, the Assyrian captivity was unlawful. In one very real way, God knew these things would occur. In one very real way, God didn't do it. They did it to themselves. They did not listen. And therefore, there was no alternative. There was no option that remained for them to stay free. They had to go into captivity. But they did it to themselves. Verse 5, now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? I thought you just said that it was because of their unbelief, because of their evil, because of their idolatry that these things occurred. It's true, but still, and even though it's true, the Lord doesn't see it that way. Because he sees everything through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Then and now, even as he does now. In Numbers 23:19, this is the soliloquy of Balaam, the prophet, who Balak attempted to bribe to curse God's people. And he couldn't do it. But he did show them eventually how to get them to be judged by God by enticing them with the beautiful women of Moab, the Moabitess beauties. And they committed fornication, and God killed 23,000 of them. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. That must mean all men are liars. God's not a man, so he doesn't lie. David said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. He said, I was conceived in sin, and my mother bore me in sin. I went forth from the womb speaking lies. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so all men are liars. You say, well, I don't lie. Yes, you do. Liar. You said you don't lie. You're a liar if you say you don't lie. Oh, I just tell little white lies. I'm not saying that's a big deal, because you don't want to be too blatantly honest or cruelly honest with people. You know, Dan, I hate that shirt that you have on. Oh, that's a nice shirt, Dan. No, we don't want to do that. We don't have to do that. And we don't flatter either. It's the same as lying. Flattery is the same as lying. It's worse. Because it's to gain some advantage. That's why they do it. Anyway, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should change his mind. Hath he said it, and shall he not do it? In other words, he'll always do what he says. Or has he spoken, made a promise, and shall he not make good on his promise? Behold, I have received commandment. This is Balaam speaking under inspiration. I have received commandment to bless. And he is blessed. And I can't reverse it. Nothing I can say can reverse that. He has not beheld iniquity. That's guilt. Avon. In Jacob, neither has he seen perversion. In Israel, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. That means Christ is coming through the people, the Jewish people. He's the king, king of all kings, Lord of all lords. The shout of a king is among them, and he is their righteousness. Always was the righteousness of those who belong to God, those who believe in God, believe in Christ, from the ancient times to the present day, to the end of human history. It's singular. Christ is the issue. Christ is the object of faith for salvation. Then and now, it was Christ that was depicted in all the sacrifices. When they attended the sacrificial rituals, it was all about Christ, and the priest taught them that. As much as they knew him, and to the degree that they knew him, and could explain or could expound on him through the rituals and implements of Judaism. And he did, and they did. And so you could know him even as David did and others. So the knowledge of God has always been available to those, and the gospel has always been available from the time of Eden till the end of history. Faith alone in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. It's so simple, so singular, that everybody, everywhere, no matter what type of culture or environment they've been brought up in, when they see the issue and the Holy Spirit convinces the whole world of sin, righteousness, and judgment with regard to Jesus Christ, and they are without excuse. You say, well, what about all these countries, these very backward nations and isolated nations of the world? There aren't that many anymore, if any at all. If you go over into the Middle East or into Africa, you'll see people, almost everybody has a daggone cell phone. There's big cities everywhere. There's cars in every country of the world. Even in Haiti. Even in the poorest of countries. You know, it's a modern world, postmodern world that we live in. And everybody everywhere has heard of Jesus Christ. What they do with that information in seeking to understand it more fully and seeking God for understanding will determine their eternal destiny. No one will say you were not fair. No one will say you were not right or righteous to God, because he is ultimately and utterly fair and altogether perfect righteousness. So, he has not seen perverseness in Israel, nor iniquity in Jacob. Surely, God brought them out of it. He says, the shout of a king is among them. He says in verse 22 of Numbers 23, God brought them out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. You know what a unicorn is? It's not a pretty horse with a horn on his head. The unicorn's a rhinoceros, powerful beast. With the strength of a unicorn. And a unicorn has one horn. That's Jesus Christ. I told you it's singular and simple. Pure power. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? In other words, their very existence and their continued existence is only due to him, his power. Back to our Isaiah passage. It says, again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl. And my name is continually blasphemed all day long. He's saying, I will deliver you for my namesake, for my glory, so it will shut their mouths, cut off their blasphemy and boasting, which will be found to be undue, and will have to cease in the end, because he disproves everything that they said and proves himself strong and faithful to Israel. 2 Samuel 1, you can turn there. 2 Samuel 1. First of all, he sees no iniquity in Jacob, no perverseness in Israel. How can that be? Oh, because of the king that's coming from them, the one who will pay for the sins of Israel, those who believe, and the sins of those who don't. He'll pay for all the sins of all people everywhere in a single afternoon. He'll take away the sins of the world in a single afternoon. Zechariah chapter 3. Yes, he will. Even before he did it, it was all credited or accounted or reckoned to that payment, which was as certain as any past event, the future fact of Christ's crucifixion. In the mind of God, in the mind of Christ from all eternity, as the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world was laid. Revelation 13:8. In 2 Samuel 1:2, it's about boasting against God and how he doesn't accept man's assessment, man's judgment or evaluation of other men, of his people. Here we go. 2 Samuel 1:2. And it happened on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, from where do you come? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did things go? Please tell me. And he said, the people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. This fellow thinks David's going to be happy about that. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul had fallen on his spear. That means he tried to commit suicide. He fell on his own spear. It doesn't say, as it may say in the King James, I don't know if this is King James or New American Standard, when it says that Saul was leaning on his spear. No. He had fallen on his spear. He was leaning on it, all right. It was through him, pierced him through. So anyway, he says, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely, and when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. Then he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me, because my life still lingers in me. He tried to kill himself, but it was a failed attempt at suicide. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. He thinks David's going to be pleased with this because Saul is his adversary. Saul's trying to kill David over and over again. Then David took hold of his clothes, his own clothes, and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord. Do you gloat about people that are killed that might be believers in Jesus Christ, even though they're opponents of yours or enemies of yours and have attacked you? See what happened? Good. I'm glad. Don't do it. They're God's children just like you. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if they've only believed in Christ and they never pursue a spiritual life of any kind, don't do it. Don't say, see what happens? It might have, the same thing might happen to you. Jesus said, do you think they're worse than the Galileans on whom those towers fell? Unless you repent, same thing's going to happen to you. It could happen to any of us. So don't gloat. Anyway, so he says that they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord in the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am a son of an alien. That is an alien resident of Israel, an Amalekite. Then David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? The guy thinks it was a mercy killing, but it wasn't. It wasn't his place to do so. And David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him, and he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Touch not the Lord's anointed, do his servants no harm. I put that in. That's from another place. Then David chanted with his lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the book of righteousness, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exalt. God doesn't see them like we do, and he doesn't want that kind of boasting and gloating from the enemies. So we have to be very respectful with regard to God's treatment and judgment, even, of believers. In Acts 13:22, David himself, it says, and after he had removed him, who? God? God has the right to do that, nobody else. He raised up David, that is Saul. After he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Imagine that. David was a wonderful believer in Jesus Christ. He was also, like the rest of us, had a dark side and was guilty of many evil things, very, very sinful things and very evil things, but God doesn't see it. Why? Last time he saw it, projecting forward in the future, was when he gathered them and imputed them and judged them in Christ. And we'll see the same will be true for any of us. None of your sins will be brought up. Ever. Neither will the sins of the unsaved. For he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Remember, I'm speaking on universalism. So, Romans 4. Here's a good one. In hope against hope, Abraham believed. You think that's true? From God's perspective, it is. He doesn't see Abraham's lapses. He only sees Abraham hoping against hope, believing continuously, uninterrupted faith, persistent faith, which he had for periods of time, but then lapsed. And that doesn't describe us, does it? Never. We're always rock solid. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. You say, didn't he? I thought for 13 years he did. Starting with his wife's suggestion to have her handmaiden, Hagar, bear her a son through Abraham, which he did. And he wanted that son to be the promised son because he didn't see any way that he could have a natural son through Sarah, who was barren, and his own body being done with reproduction, without the ability or capacity for reproduction any longer at 100 years old. But grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's how God saw him, because he was revitalized in his faith. And being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it shall be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. God doesn't see as a man sees. And what he says he means, what he says he does, what he promises he fulfills. And he sees us in Christ, wrapped and enveloped in his righteousness, and does not take our sins into account. If God marked iniquity, who could stand? Nobody could. He's forgiven us all of our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world when Christ died on the cross. They were gathered off the line of eternity and imputed to Christ, and he paid for them all so that all men are equal candidates for eternal salvation. The offer of eternal salvation, the free gift of eternal salvation, is extended to all men everywhere. And if they only at the most fundamental level want to know, God will do the rest to bring that knowledge to them so that they can believe. The only thing they're required to do when God reveals himself to man through the universe, through creation, is to continue to be open and available to the further revelation of the gospel in order to be saved. And it's gone throughout the whole world to every place under the heavens. No place on earth hasn't heard of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Therefore, I'm not done with that. Let's go back to verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name, he says. This is Isaiah 51:6, 52:6. Is it 52? Yeah, 52:6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Such is the heritage of God's people, Israel. He keeps them. He created them through one man, Abraham, through the child promised to Abraham and Sarah, and has kept them through the ages. And to this very day, there is a remnant of those who have retained their Jewish identity and heritage to this day. About 13 to 15 million in the world that know of their Jewish heritage, and many more that don't know of it, scattered throughout the nations. So, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned and the Jewish people, he came into his own in his first advent, his first coming. And although those who were his own people did not receive him, in his second coming, all will receive him. And all will know him. No one will say to his neighbor under the new covenant, which will be instituted in the millennium, and is ours now with a few little nuances. No one will say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know him, from the greatest, that is kings and rulers, to the least, the common man. And when he comes, he will say, here I am. Or, I am is here, because that is his name, I am Yahweh, in the Old Testament, or Jehovah. In other words, do not fear, I am is here. I like that. That's another refrigerator saying for you. Do not fear, I am is here. He's everything you ever need him to be. He's I am. I am is the answer to every question, the solution to every problem that you'll ever have. I am is here. Do not fear. I am is here. Verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Not the bad news that King Saul's dead, or boasting about the part you played in it, the Amalekite man, the Amalekite messenger, or gloating over the death or destruction of your enemies. No, the good news of eternal salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He desires all men to be saved, and after salvation to come to an epignosis aletheia, or full knowledge, spiritual knowledge of the truth. And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's made every, taken into consideration, every thought, decision, and action of every person in human history, and made the gospel known throughout the entire world, every place under the heaven, so that all men could hear it and believe it at the most basic or fundamental level in order to be saved, because that's all he requires of man. A moment of faith. Real faith, but a moment of faith. A moment of recognition followed by a moment of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, neither will any of the redeemed when they view, and they will all view from the grandstands. There'll be a grandstand set up, and we'll view this, the judgment of the wicked dead at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the millennium, and still none of their sins are taken into account. Turn to Revelation 20, 11. We haven't been there for a while, for a few months anyway. It keeps coming back up because it's a very important vignette in Revelation. It shows us something about God, about the justice of God and the righteousness of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God extended to all men, all mankind, the good news, the gospel of God. Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. He's too holy to even stand before him for those who do not have his righteousness. And I saw the dead, the great ones and the small ones, the common ones, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Everybody's name appears in the book of life that is born alive in human history. Not aborted fetuses or anyone that was not born alive, but those born alive are in the book of life. Their name is written in the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, not the book of life, but the books, according to their deeds. Is that their sins? No, it's their deeds, their good deeds. God gave them the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps they did something good. Perhaps they did something worthy of their admittance into heaven. But unfortunately, it's just a book with empty pages in between, because there's none good, none righteous. You say, didn't they do good things? They did good things as far as comparatively good or relatively good as far as man's standards are concerned, but not God's. And none of them match up to the good God has done, the good that Jesus Christ brought to us, the good news of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the free gift of eternal life and eternal righteousness that he alone gives to those who only or merely believe. So, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, that is the bodies that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, that is the spirits and the souls. The souls, I mean, not spirits. They don't have spirits if they're in Hades, if they're in torments. Gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their good deeds. Not their sins, their deeds. Their sins were paid for. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That means all those that came from there and were held there, awaiting judgment, were judged, and all those that were there were transferred from there into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the one from which there is no resurrection. First death, there's a resurrection for the saved and the unsaved. This death, there is no resurrection. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, I thought everybody's name was in there. It gets blotted out when you die. Then you got to go to the other books. See if there's anything good. They'll reinstate you, but you can't be reinstated. You're going to get one chance, and that's this life. 70 years average. Plenty of opportunity. Many different times of reckoning and of understanding in some way or another, some small way or another. So you hear something somebody says or see something on television or on the radio or in written form to believe in Christ. And they know that and suppress it in unrighteousness. Therefore, the wrath of God has no alternative or choice but to give them what they want, what they insist upon. It doesn't violate man's free will. We wish we didn't have it, right? Oh, I'm glad we do, because we get to choose everything good that God has for us and get the word of God in our soul so that we're exalted for all eternity along with Jesus Christ, and the great privilege of suffering together with him so that we might reign with him. We might be glorified together with him. That's what free will gets you. And you're not really free until his word sets you free. So, he goes on to say, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, blotted out, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Passages like these, like this one, there is no universal salvation, no automatic salvation for all mankind. So what do you do with these passages? What are these passages about? Granted, eternal salvation is slated for all. It's intended for all. 1 Timothy 2:4a, God desires all men to be saved. Provided by the death of Christ, as he died for the sins of the whole world, blotting out sin. 1 John 2:2, Hebrews 9:26, by the offering of himself. He blotted out sin, obliterated sin. Sin is not the issue anymore. But man has the responsibility, he's left with the responsibility to believe at the most fundamental level, to gain it, that is salvation, and to have his heart turn to the Lord so that God can remove the veil and give the gift of faith, facilitated or formed in the heart by the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the good news. For young and old, for the resident, for the immigrant, for cops and criminals, homosexuals and heterosexuals, transvestites and transsexuals, alcoholics and workaholics, dreamers, schemers, scoundrels, screamers, for the used and the abused, the rich and the poor, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Scientologist, the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, the scholar, the roofer, the handyman, and the handmaiden, the woman of the night, and the man of the year, debutante and derelict, Republicans and Democrats, communists, socialists, red people, yellow people, black people, and white people all can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. The problem is we impute people's sins to them as though we have none of our own, when in fact we have as many as they do, maybe more than some of them. All of them have been paid in full. So how beautiful are the feet on the mountains of those who proclaim good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness, who announce salvation. The gospel is written in such a way that only faith can take hold of it. Those who would work will always lack the assurance that faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only requirement. It says, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. God reigns. Jesus rules in the affairs of history, in the affairs of men. Jesus rules and will rule over the kingdoms of the earth in sovereignty. He rules now and personally will rule the kingdoms of the earth in the millennial kingdom and in the new heavens and new earth. God is sovereign, and salvation is ours, belongs to all mankind. It's ours for the taking. It's ours for the believing. Man remains free to choose from the moment of theotic awareness. That's when he comes to the conclusion that God exists, and everyone does, according to Romans 1:18-25. And he's free to choose from the moment of theotic awareness to the day of his death, if at any time in between he should recognize his insufficiency and turn to Christ for that which he lacks, that one will be saved as though he had been a devoted disciple the majority of his life. Every insufficiency, every inconsistency, all doubt and fear is offset by the all-sufficiency and sinless perfection of Christ. Christ died for all, the just one for the unjust ones, in order that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ is the propitiation, 1 John 2:2, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. No sin is too great or great enough to keep one out of heaven, because all of them were paid for. We just think that sins are too great and seem to indicate that to other people in conversation. It's, oh, look what they did. Look what you did. We just think they are. Therefore, we place conditions upon salvation that do not exist. In Revelation 20:11-15, there are no sin books, only workbooks. No sin books, only workbooks. And that is for the good that man does. The only books are the books of good deeds, full of blank pages, because nobody can do anything apart from him that's acceptable to him. In the historical setting of Isaiah's prophecy, what is in view is the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, beginning 170 years from the time of this prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy, and then looking beyond that, beyond history to the end, throughout history to the end, when Jesus Christ rules from Zion over the regenerated earth. He says in verse 8, "Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." We will see these things ourselves. As Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand upon the earth in the last day, and that I will behold him in my own flesh and see him with my own eyes." How about that? His eyes, not somebody else's, his. As Job, as glorified Job, glorified Vicky, Susie, Dan, Judy, Matt, John, Mary. Quite contrary. How does your garden grow? No, every one of us. See it ourselves. We're going to see it ourselves. Oh, man, I can't wait. Anyway. So, verse 9. "Break forth. Shout joyfully together." I just did. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem before it ever occurs. He's done it. "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." You know, he says in 53, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the answer is to all men everywhere by the judgment of God, born by Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:1, "Who has believed our message?" Somebody should. All men should, everywhere. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," extending salvation to all men. Here it is, a free gift. Take it. And some say no. Some say yes and then don't remember that they did. And they'll wake up in heaven and not know why. That's because that's how powerful what Christ did is, and how sin is not the issue ever or ever again. It is for your life and time and the quality of life and time and for eternity. I'm talking about for getting there. It's meant to be universal. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Does that mean all men are saved? No, of course not. It brings salvation. It presents it to them. Not once, but over and over again, every day, as long as they live. Little voice is saying, "Believe in Christ, believe in Christ, believe in Christ." They say, "Nah." Because they have the wrong idea of what that means, what that entails. They think they have to change. And God forbid they don't want to be like you or me. They think that's a fate worse than death. They'd rather go to hell than be like me or like some people that are, say they're Christians and do the things that they do, say the things that they say, and act as they act. But anyway, that's a subject for a different time. So verse 11, we're almost done. "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean." That's after salvation, of course. "Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." The ones who carry the vessels of the Lord are the priesthood. Those who give them responsibility for teaching the people. "But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He will protect you every step of the way. Where he guides, he provides. Behold, my servant will prosper." Who's that? Jesus Christ. After his resurrection. "He will be high and lifted up, and greatly exalted, the king of every other king, lord of every other lord." Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." All of this is leading up to one of the most graphic depictions of his crucifixion, his substitutionary atoning death. In chapter 53, one of the two most sacred and solemn passages in the scripture. In chapter 50, the two chapters back, we have some of his physical sufferings presented. Isaiah 56 says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Here we're told further extent of his the damage done to his face and his body, his visage and his body, so that he couldn't even be recognized. He's marred more than any man. In Matthew 26, it says, after they sent him through his 6 mock trials with trump charges, and finally got people to say, two witnesses to say that he said he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they said that, and they asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "We need to hear nothing else." Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, "He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said to him, "He is deserving of death." And they spit in his face and beat him with their fists and slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, O Christ, who's the one who hit you?" That almost makes you want to weep, doesn't it? So severe was it. The other things that also happened, the beatings he was to endure, that he could hardly be identified. He was beaten beyond recognition. In chapter 50, some of these physical sufferings are presented. Here in 52, we're told that the extent of the brutality he suffered that marred his visage and ravaged his body more than any other man, as well as the humiliation he endured as he was hung naked on the cross before a sinful world. The thieves that were crucified on either side of him were not nearly as ill-treated as he was. That's borne out in the scriptures. They were tied. He was nailed. This he endured gladly for the ravages of sin that plague our physical bodies and cause our souls to wither under a far less suffering than his, than anything he experienced or endured. Let me ask you a question. When you're sick or injured, are you at your spiritual best? Uh-uh. When I'm sick, about all I can do is say, "Help, Lord." The grace man seizes. For the vilest of men, or the vilest I can be, that guy shows up when I'm sick. I'm not interested in anything godly when I'm sick. It's not until I'm better that I thank him and recognize that the brief sickness was necessary to revitalize my spiritual progress and to give Cherry a chance to speak. There are all kinds of reasons for things, you know. Time for you to sit down. You won't do it voluntarily, so I'll do it for you. And we'll get Terry exercised real good because he gets called at the last minute and he's so ready, it's unbelievable. God did it. I have no qualms about those things. I want you to like Terry way more than me. I don't want you to like me at all. I just want you to listen and love me because you have to. Not because you want to, not because I'm lovely. Because if you know me very well, you know I'm not all that lovely. I'm good looking, but I'm not lovely. Don't hate me because I'm beautiful. Hate me for some other reason. What's the matter? You hate me? That's a saying that we have, John and I, and Susie too now. She says all the time, "Well, those people were treating me so bad." So what would you do is you say to them, "What's the matter? You hate me?" I say, "Well, why no? No, no. Yes, you do. You hate me, don't you? What's the matter? You hate me?" Anyway, I thought I would get that in a message eventually. That's all you'll remember from tonight, huh? I hope not. So anyway, there's nothing like a little suffering to straighten us out. For Christ, it was his being poured out, his being beaten and battered that brought our healing and the grace that comes with it to bear whatever is appointed to conform us inwardly when he raises us from our bed of affliction. It's the Lord who heals us, not medicine or doctors. It was our sins that are responsible for his suffering, that brought his suffering as he bore them. As though we beat him and whipped him ourselves, spit in his face and pulled out his beard. As we say to him, "Tell us," like they did then, "Tell us again that you love us," as we pull another chunk of flesh and hair from his cheek. Or, what's that you say? Did you say you love me? As we spit a hawker in his face and say, what about now? All he does is pray for us. Father, forgive them, for they are ignorant and foolish, even a little slow and somewhat impaired and retarded in their human development as a result of the fall. They're deceived, deluded, and deranged without the full use of their soul's faculties. He makes every excuse for us. All he could do is pray for us and forgive us all who in our delusion and depravity have failed to see who it is we are despising and rejecting. Some of us, perhaps half of us, like there's two thieves, one on either side, recognize who he is at some late point before we die. And with that, the most basic recognition, say to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To this he responds, I tell you truly today, you will be with me in paradise. And that's how absolutely unconditional and universal salvation is. Therefore, we're able to die in peace and go into his presence, and that without any works. Only the righteousness of faith through a non-meritorious moment of perception and consent to believe in the person of Christ. Verse 5. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. See, the blood spatter, you know what they do, forensic studies, blood spatter, is on all of us. Everyone who enters the millennial kingdom is saved. Everything that offends is purged. The nations are divided, the sheep and the goats, and all those people are purged out. And only believers enter the kingdom, and none will be lost in the millennial kingdom. Before the kingdom is officially established at the second advent, all things that offend are gathered out, and only believers remain on earth. Jesus judges the nations, separates the sheep from the goats, and only believers are left to populate the regenerated earth in the kingdom of heaven in answer to the Lord's prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything, Moses said, Hebrews 9:19-22, everything is sprinkled with blood. The book of the law and all the people are spattered with blood. The law had to be sprinkled with blood in order that only by the death of Christ was its keeping. You could only keep it by the death of Christ by faith. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you, and in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. The rituals and ceremonies of the law had to be sprinkled. For without the blood, there is no admission or remission of sins. There's no access or remission of sins. Verse 22 of Hebrews 9, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The universalist looks at the suffering of innocence and ignorance and says, if God is a God of love and Christ is the satisfaction of justice for the sins of all mankind, then all men must be saved. Didn't he draw all men to himself by being lifted up? In 1 Timothy 4:10, is he not the Savior of all men, even as he is of all who believe? Isn't it true that just as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive? 1 Corinthians 15:22. Is it also true that except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? Or unless he is, he cannot enter it? John 3:3, 3:5, and 3:7? Of course it is. See, here's the thing. In 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Occam's razor. It renders everything down to its simplest common denominator. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you get that? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Therefore, only the unbelieving are in the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, pornos, but that's all under unbelieving. They're unbelieving murderers, unbelieving immoral persons, unbelieving sorcerers, unbelieving idolaters, and there can be believing ones that do the same things. Their part will be in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In Daniel 12:1, sorry, we're going a few minutes over. I said we'd be done early. I was lying, because all men are liars. Daniel 12:1, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. He's speaking of the great tribulation period, 7 years at the end of human history before the second advent of Christ. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to eternal life, everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. See? What do you do with those? When the Philippian jailer who feared for his life when he found the prisoners were loosed and about to escape asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Their answer was not, "There is nothing you must do because all men are automatically saved." Whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ. Of course not. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even have to explain it. And you'll be saved. You go, I believe. Okay. That's how simple it is. When Peter preached his Pentecostal sermon, were all who heard him saved beyond the 3,000 that had been appointed unto eternal life? Not at that time. Many more were afterwards through the report of those who were there. Was Jesus wrong when he said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, that means believe in the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him? Yes, he did. Is there some other way, some other person, some other hidden message by which those who reject the historicity or the historical reality and central importance of the suffering and death of Christ, that only the enlightened universalist has been shown? Is there some other way that only they have been shown? If there is, then I want to be one of them. Is God a monster? That's what they say. Is Christ a savior of only some and not all? And he asked the question, who would not, if he could, rescue those he loved from prison, from pain or disease or from death? Is God less compassionate than we are? But if that one who is suffering should refuse our kind offer and would not allow us to act on his behalf or her behalf, refusing to believe us, we would still extend the offer. But until they allowed us to get them out, they would stay as they are. There would be nothing we could do. If someone's house was on fire and they were stuck on the third floor and the fire truck arrived, in the nick of time, and the ladder was extended to them, and all they had to do is climb out the window onto the ladder to be rescued, but refused to do it, there would be no way to save them. And they would burn up in the flame. So it is with those who refuse the salvation of Jesus Christ by simple faith in his person. God has made it possible for every person ever born alive, put their name in the book of life, so that they might remain there and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the attention of the audience this evening. And a difficult subject that some waffle over or waver on, but you can't because the scriptures are too clear with regard to these things. We know, knowing, Paul says, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We say, just believe in Christ. Be reconciled to God, we beg you. On behalf of Christ, for he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For the wages of sin is death, which he died for us, but the gift of God is eternal life. You don't earn or deserve a gift, and it's not given for anything it can gain in return. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And therefore, there's a home in glory land for them that outshines the sun. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for all that you've done and given to us. It's in your precious name that we pray. Also bless the offering. In Jesus' name, amen.